Open your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. We continue our studies in Paul's great letter today in verses 7 to 10. Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 10. You'll find it on page 1243 using your Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 7, Paul writes, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. And Father, what a blessing it is to open up the book that you've given, and there we find your own word. And you tell us things that we could scarcely have imagined, and what they mean to us, and they mean everything to us. Would you, through your word now, build us up in this holy faith? Would you quicken our hope and give us a sense of the blessing it is to have Jesus even now as our Savior and Lord, and how great it will be even better when he returns in glory. We pray this in his name. Amen. In its teaching about the church, the Bible employs organic rather than machine metaphors. Let me say that again. The Bible does not use machine metaphors for the church and for spiritual growth and the spiritual life and for the growth of the church. What the Bible uses are organic metaphors. Now, what's a machine metaphor? We live in a machine world, and we become trained by it. You walk up to the soda machine, you put your $2 into it if you're in a hotel, and you press the button, you got the inputs right, you press the actuating mechanism, and voila, out comes your beverage. And we think, we are being told, that the church works that way, and particularly church growth, we're being told, and there's consultants willing to show us, that if we line up the sociological factors and the techniques just right, if we get the mood right, the whole machinery, well, we can be guaranteed of the results, and we'll have them now. That's the way a machine metaphor works. Now, the Bible talks about the ministry in an agricultural sort of way. For instance, Paul writes to young Timothy, and he describes the gospel minister as the hard-working farmer. Now, what does a farmer do? Well, first he clears the terrain, and then he plows the ground. Sometimes it's hard, and that takes a lot of effort. Then he plants the seeds, and he waters, and he tends and lovingly protects the little plants, and he waits, and often he prays for quite a while. But at the right time, he receives a great harvest. Now, that the Bible speaks that way about the ministry ought to warn us against quick and easy church growth schemes that produce rapid results, but so often very little eternal fruit. A good rule is if we use the world's methods, we get the world's results, and we get them in the world's timetable. That's now. That's the virtue, I guess. You get it right when you want it. If we use God's methods, things are often much slower, but they are the results that God desires, and they have this virtue, that they last forever. Now, another difference between the machine view of the church and a spiritual view of the church has to do with Paul's teaching here on Christian unity. Now, what he has in mind when he speaks of unity is something different from uniformity. John Stott writes, "We are not to imagine that every Christian is an exact replica of every other, and as if we had all been mass-produced in some celestial factory. On the contrary, the unity of the church, far from being boringly monotonous, is exciting because of its diversity." Now, it was to describe this diversity and to emphasize it that Paul writes in verse 7 that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, to be sure, we have a great many things in common as Christians. In fact, verses 4 to 6 list them. We have one Spirit, one body, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. We have all that in common. That's an awful lot. We have all confessed our sins and appealed to the atoning blood of Christ for our forgiveness and justification. If you say, I'm a Christian, I'm just not the kind that confesses sin and believes in the cross of Christ, the Bible says that's called a non-Christian Christian. All saved Christians, all true Christians have confessed their sins, looked to the blood of Christ. We've all been born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. We all now have a new nature as God is living in us. And so we have all that in common. How much we have in common, how much we are sharing, how much of our experience is very similar. We may be at different places on the journey of the Christian life, but we're all on the same road leading to the celestial city. And yet, we are not plastic copies cut from a mold. Our unity is spiritual, and it in fact allows for a great deal of variety. We are together like flowers in a garden, each similar, organically unified, but each unique and precious. We have different personalities. We have different experiences. We have different spiritual gifts. And that's Paul's particular emphasis in our passage, that not only that, but Christ himself gives us spiritual gifts that are different, each according to the apportioning of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, the teaching on spiritual gifts is important to the New Testament. The usual word is charismata, and what's interesting for that is that it derives from the word for grace. Charis is grace, charismata is graces, gifts of grace. And that's what Paul means in verse 7. When he says that grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, the relationship between spiritual gifts and grace is important. They are not things that we have earned. They are not things that automatically arise out of our native ability. Sometimes someone will have a spiritual gift that you would never imagine. I have known people who had a startling gift of evangelism who were not very good public speakers. And so sometimes it is related. The God who created us is the God who redeemed us. And so often the natural gifts needed for the spiritual gift, or at least supporting it, will be there, but they are not the same. Instead, they are sovereignly granted according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, the New Testament presents 5 separate lists of spiritual gifts. Each of them is somewhat different. Altogether, you can pick out 19. And yet I think what you see is not that there is a formal list, but rather these are representative of the way that Christ works in people's lives in spiritual gifting. These lists are Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 11. We'll see a list there, and then also 1 Peter 4, 11. Now, some of the gifts that are included there are gifts that are associated only and directly restricted to the apostolic age. Prophecy, the gifts of healing, the speaking in tongues, the Bible describes those gifts as belonging to that foundation-laying era where the New Testament was being given and the churches were being founded. It was for the apostles and their associates and their work, and those gifts, by and large, are not in the church after the apostolic age. But many others are gifts that are very important to us today. Gifts like teaching, service, exhortation, evangelism, helps, administration, and leadership. The important thing is, as James Boyce writes, every Christian has at least one gift. Like the people in Jesus' parable who received talents from the Lord. And since these gifts are given by God, they are to be used for His glory, according to His plans, rather than to enhance our own glory and to further our own plans. Now, we are not intended all to have the same gifts, but all of our gifts are intended to be important. I think one of the most helpful statements about spiritual gifts is Romans 12, 5, where Paul makes a statement that we are individually members of one another. That's a good text on a day where we're receiving new members. We are God's gift to them. They are God's gift to us. The gifts that we have, my gifts belong to you. Your gifts belong to the church. Here's church membership. We are individually members of one another. And so the spiritual gifts that Christ gives do not belong to us, but to the body. We must use our gifts in the church, and the church relies on us doing that. Let me put it this way. Christ's gifts are not like so many of those that we receive at weddings. many of which we will never really be able to use. The gifts that he gives are exactly suited to the work that he wants us to do and which the church needs if it is to be built up. Now, this matter is so important that the question arises, how is it that Christ bestows gifts for the blessing of his church? And this is the question that Paul deals with in verses 8 to 10 in our passage. He is quoting from Psalm 68. Now, that psalm celebrates God's triumph as that victory is revealed in the history of Israel. And Psalm 68 culminates in a description of the procession of the Ark of the Covenant as it was brought up by King David to Mount Zion. In fact, in verse 18, he compares the ascension of the Ark of the Covenant to God's dwelling on the mount at Mount Sinai when he gave the law. Speaking of that great victory, he writes, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men." Now you see that Paul is quoting that verse, Psalm 68:18, in Ephesians 4. In doing so, he is saying that psalm was fulfilled when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven after his victory on earth. The symbolism in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant going up to Mount Zion, the celebration of that victory in Psalm 68, that was looking forward to and was fulfilled by the ascension of Jesus to heaven after his victory on earth. And it gives us a framework then for understanding that ascension. It's like a military conqueror who is returning to his capital city in triumph with his captives being dragged before him in chains, and he's laden with the treasures that he gained through his many victories, and he is now bestowing them on his loyal supporters. In that same way, Paul is saying that Christ returned to heaven from earth. In fact, Paul argues that Psalm 68 is truly fulfilled only in Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Because in verse 9 he said, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended? Well, in order to ascend, one must first descend. And the only time that God descended was in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this has been a difficult passage for Bible interpreters for many years, starting with Paul's statement in verse 9 that Jesus descended to the lower regions of the earth. And so the question is raised, what are the lower regions to which Jesus descended? Now, some have thought that that refers to the womb of the Virgin Mary in the incarnation. And it certainly is a wonder that God the Son, who with the Father and the Spirit created the cosmos and the nebula, and who's existed in power from before all time, he condescended to become an embryo and to become an infant who's born out of a virgin's womb. He certainly involved a descent in humility. Another strand of interpretation goes back to the early church, and this sees that Paul is referring to Jesus after he died and was buried, going to hell to visit the souls of his people. This is called the harrowing of hell. And drawing on a very difficult passage in 1 Peter 3:19 to 20, the argument is that Jesus visited hell after his death and before his resurrection, and that is being described here. Now, a careful study of the scripture will show that the descent that Paul has in mind is simply, in a general way, Jesus' descent from heaven to earth in his first coming, in the entirety of the incarnation. So the lower regions is a way of speaking about our world that emphasizes its distance from heaven. In John 8:23, Jesus said, "I am from above, you are from below. You are of the world, I am not of this world." And so the lower regions are this world. And in fact, all through the New Testament, if we're going to talk about the ascension of Jesus into heaven, the biblical matching part to that pair is his descent, simply coming to earth as a man. And so Paul's point here is simply that Christ ascended to heaven because he first descended to the earth. We really are not warranted in making some of these more elaborate and speculative understandings. Now the second question then is, who then are these captives in verse 8? Now, according to the idea that the lower regions is Hades, These captives, then, are thought to be the souls of dead saints who Christ broke out of the realm of death and took with him back into heaven. Now, one problem with that view, which I dare say is very common among evangelicals, is that it simply does not fit the imagery of Psalm 68, which, after all, is the passage that Paul uses to illustrate what he's talking about. In Psalm 68, you have a military triumph in which the captives are the enemies who have been defeated, and now they're being subjugated in shame and disgrace as they go in chains before the conquerors. I dare say that is not a biblical, thank God, that is not a biblical description of the redeemed. That's the enemies of Christ that he won his victories over while he was on earth. And so what we have is Christ ascending with these victories to his credit and his glory. You know, rightly speaking, our military often makes a big deal of giving medals for valor, and units that do well on the battlefield will have banners affixed to their regimental flag and will even wear an emblem. Every time we see that happening, we should think, oh, think of the honors our Lord Jesus received for the valor and the victories and the achievement that he won in the great battle while he was on earth. That's the kind of thing Paul is saying. And so the first question is, what are the lower regions? It's the earth. Secondly, who are the captives, the enemies Christ defeated? Well, thirdly, then, deals with the fact, the interesting fact that I said that Paul quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, and yet the truth is he doesn't exactly quote it. In verse 8, he says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That's our New Testament. The problem is that Psalm 68, 18 says that he received gifts from men. Paul says he gave gifts to men. The Psalm says he received gifts from men. Well, how do we explain what many people celebrate as a classic? This is always a classic instance of the apostolic misuse of the Old Testament. And it shows error in the scriptures and subjectivity. When that kind of argument is made, they'll hone in on this very passage. Now, how are we to understand it? Well, first, let's remember just who is writing the letter of Ephesians. This is the Apostle Paul. And it's not because of how great Paul is. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Spirit, as Paul is the authorized instrument for the recording of the New Testament. And that includes the interpreting of the Old Testament. And it is true that the New Testament writers often quote the Old Testament in a way that interprets it. For instance, the line in Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son, in original context, speaks about the nation of Israel in the Exodus. And people will go, aha, when the New Testament uses that line as a prophecy of Jesus Christ, which it does, out of Egypt I called my son, it shows the subjectivity. No, there's a theological interpretation going on in the Old Testament. And guess what? It's the divinely authorized one. So if Paul is making interpretation here, it's intentional, and we do well to note it. Now, Derek Kidner, in his study of Psalm 68, simply said that Paul's rendering summarizes rather than contradicts the psalm. Now, I think that what's really happening here is that Psalm 68 shows the conquering God ascending with treasures he has earned. Now, Paul's picking up the story now when it comes to the church, and he's saying, not only did he receive gifts from men, not only did our conqueror have these treasures, but having ascended, he then gave them to his church, his people. Maybe the best commentary on this is Peter's sermon on Pentecost, which I was preaching from last Sunday. It was preached on the very day that what Paul's emphasizing here, the giving of gifts through the Holy Spirit, that happened. It began at Pentecost. And on that day, Peter explained what was happening by saying, Jesus, therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and receiving from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Acts 2:33. Now, it is probably noteworthy that Psalm 68 was sung in the synagogues during the Feast of Pentecost, which celebrated not only is that fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, but it also was taught, Pentecost was also looking back, particularly on Moses giving the law from the hand of God to Israel at Mount Sinai. John Stott, therefore, unites, I think, correctly, the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, and the giving of the law in this way. As Moses received the law and gave it to Israel, so Christ received the Spirit and gave him to his people in order to write God's law upon their hearts. And this suggests the difference between Old Testament religion and New Testament religion. There is so much in continuity, but in the Old Testament, as 2 Corinthians 3 says, they had the outward tablet of the law. The problem was they didn't have it inwardly through the full ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. He has written the law on our hearts. We are able, we will do so imperfectly, but we are able to keep it. And a true Christian has a Spirit-given desire to do so. Well, let's not lose sight of the big picture. Sometimes we have to descend into the text and look at its details. We've done that, but let's step back again and just look at verses 8 to 10. Because Ephesians 4, 8 to 10 is making a vital point about the drama of our redemption. I think that we seldom think, as much as we should, about the significance of the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven and its glory. But that ascension was essential to his work and to our salvation in Jesus' first coming. Indeed, it could be rightly said that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave in order that he could ascend into heaven and there, through the Holy Spirit, bestow salvation upon his people, one part of which is the spiritual gifts that Paul's emphasizing. Indeed, if you've never heard, let me just say that this is the story of all stories. Did you know that the great God of heaven descended into our lowly earth? He was born of a virgin, God the Son, and he took up our immortal existence. And Jesus, the Son of God, became man in every respect, only without sin. And his life on earth was a military life. Think of how often that's the case. He was engaged in warfare, and he conquered on our behalf. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Our Lord conquered the last enemy. Every enemy that has ever enslaved man and kept him in bondage has been routed and defeated by him." And then, having completed that work, that conquest, he rose and he ascended from earth into heaven. Well, let's go back. Who then are these captives who he defeated and led in humiliation? Well, they are first the world, which hated Jesus because of his perfect holiness. Jesus says to us now, "In the world you will have great tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." That's what Jesus says in John 16, 13. And so we face the world. It seems like the world is winning, and we're having a hard time handling the world. We take heart. That's an enemy that Jesus has already conquered, and it lies subjected to his humiliation. Another enemy is sin. What an enemy sin is. It ruins our lives. It wrecks our relationships. It mars all of our achievements. It makes us miserable. And ultimately, unless we have a Savior, it will cast us into hell for eternal condemnation. And what a warfare sin tried to wage against Jesus. With all the temptations common to man, we think particularly when he was in the desert being tempted by the devil. But then especially as our Lord took our sins upon his own holy shoulders, and he bore the penalty under God's wrath that those sins were designed to inflict on us forever. He took away our guilt, and now he leads sin captive, and he sends the Holy Spirit to work in our life, to conquer it practically in our lives and experience. Jesus conquered and held captive sin. Thirdly, an enemy Jesus conquered was death. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15 says that he himself likewise partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. You see, through faith in Jesus, death is no longer our enemy. It is for us the gateway into heaven. And so we sing on Easter Sunday, "Vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Christ has burst the gates of hell. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise. Lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Once he died, our souls to save. Where thy victory, O grave? Finally, Jesus conquered the devil. Hebrews 2:14 says he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And that fulfilled the first salvation promise in the whole Bible. Here's a trivia question. To whom was the first gospel promise made in Scripture? To Satan, to the devil, the proto-evangelion, Genesis 3:15, where God spoke to him of an offspring of the woman who would come. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And yes, Satan inflicted a wound on the Lord Jesus. He bruised Christ's heel on the cross. But you see, Jesus, by taking away the guilt of all our sin, he crushed his very head, and he overthrew the reign of Satan completely. Now these together, the world, sin, death, Satan, what enemies they are. Christ has conquered them. They are captives before him in utter defeat. That's why Christians tend to sing about these themes. Bruised is the serpent's head, hell is vanquished, death is dead. And to Christ gone up on high, captive is captivity. All his work and warfare done, he into his heaven is gone. And beside his Father's throne, now is pleading for his own. I wonder, do you rejoice in that truth? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned to him in faith? Have you admitted that all of those enemies would destroy you? Now, how many people in their pride and folly think that they'll be able to overcome them? And it's not just death that overcomes them. Sin overcomes them and corrupts them and ruins their life along the way. And Satan makes them his slaves. Do you realize that that is true of you and me and all of us apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you confess that you need him to be Lord and Savior for you personally, and if you pray to him who reigns on high right now, that he will bestow on you grace for salvation, and then grace that you might live and serve him. Well, Paul says that Christ ascended into heaven, look at the end of verse 10, that he might fill all things. Now, this is saying his ascension into heaven completes the great drama of our redemption. Christ is in heaven in order that he might fulfill all the promises and all the prophecies of Scripture. And he sends the Holy Spirit to fill us with his power and presence. And he works through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's particular port here. That he might fulfill his plan of history in the building of his church. Excuse me. Let me just say, the ascension of our Lord Jesus is such an important truth that it is something of a tragedy that we don't tend to think about it very much. I find that most Christians think about the Lord Jesus in a past tense way, and we should. He died on the cross for my sins. That's a big deal. He rose again from the dead. And then we think of him in a future sense way, and he's coming again to bring salvation to the whole earth. That is all true. And yet how few of us relate to him in a present tense. Where is Jesus? I asked the children between the services, where is Jesus now? I was glad they said he is in heaven. Now, my folks, that does not mean that he's off the board. He is not off the playing table. He is in heaven. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. We have friends in high places, the best of friends, who is able to help us in the highest of all places. We need to understand our present relationship to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he reigns right now upon that throne to which he ascended. And so I want to conclude this morning with four reflections about Christ's ascension. And the first is this, that the ascension of Jesus was a proclamation of his deity. The ascension of Jesus Christ was a proclamation of his deity. And that's particularly noteworthy when looking back on Paul's citation of Psalm 68, where he refers it to Jesus' ascension. Because there is no question who David is writing about in Psalm 68. It is God who has conquered in that psalm. It is God whose ark has ascended to Mount Zion. And in the verses immediately after the one that Paul quotes, David says, here's the point, our God is a God of salvation. And now Paul says that is fulfilled in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, the name Jesus says, you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What does Jesus mean? Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. And so as Paul is explicitly applying David's words to Jesus, he is saying that this Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. In fact, as a general rule, particularly in Paul, when you see him using the Greek word kurios, and you know that because it's the word Lord in your English translations, he is naming him the God of the Old Testament. That is Yahweh. That is Jehovah. The covenant God of his people is Jesus Christ. And Psalm 68 explicitly says his ascension is the ascension of God, and it declares his deity. Now think of how the Lord Jesus, at the nadir of his humiliation, when he was dying in shame on the cross, how the chief priests mocked him, particularly on this point. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Matthew 27:43. Who does he think he is that he would claim deity for himself? Let him suffer on the cross. They mocked him that way. That was the challenge. And together with the resurrection, the ascension was God's answer. Paul spells it out in Philippians 2:8-10. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is, here's the name, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The ascension proclaims Christ's enthronement as the divine king. Now, secondly, when we think of the ascension of Jesus Christ, we are being reminded about the location of our Christian hope. What do I mean? Well, Jesus is not here. His Spirit's here. He's working here. But Jesus is in heaven, and my friends, that's where our hope is too. We are a people whose hope is with Christ in heaven. Charles Spurgeon says, from the hour when our Lord left it, this world has lost its charm to us. The flower is gone from the garden. The first ripe fruit is gathered. Earth's crown has lost its brightest jewel. No, earth, my treasure is not here with thee, neither shall my heart be governed by you. Now, Christians have many earthly needs, and I certainly pray for it, and you should pray too. Lord, I need help, and I need encouragement, and I need provision, and would you do this, and you're a loving father, and I'm your son, help me out. And we do that about earthly things, and all the while, we know that all our dreams, all our hopes, all our longings are going to be fulfilled, not in this age of the world, not in this earth. What a tragedy. You know, we know non-Christians, and they believe they've got to have it here. And what's going to happen to them in this life is they're going to find that it's not true. And hence so much of the depression and the addictions and the fascination with entertainment, distracting our minds from the crushing reality that it's not going to happen here. I'm going to end up being unsatisfied in failure. I'm going to die at the end. And they don't know what we know. That there is a life beyond the grave. There is a heaven. There is a return of Christ. And for all our trials, oh, I pray about mine. Feel free to pray about yours. For all our trials, they are leading us to where Christ is. He's coming back. He's going to bring us together. And our hopes are all going to be fulfilled. As Psalm 23 says, our cup will runneth over. More than we ask or imagine will be done where our hope is found with Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul writes in Colossians 3:2, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And so the ascension proclaims the deity of Jesus. It reminds us that our hope is found where he is. And then thirdly, the ascension of Jesus Christ reminds us of the spiritual, the supernatural resources that are available from heaven for us here while we live on earth. Jesus ascended, and because of that, we here have supernatural spiritual resources. He has right now the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit to bestow upon us power to believe, strength to overcome temptation, grace to love and to serve. By the way, that was the main topic of Jesus' last teaching time with his disciples, the farewell discourse of John 14 to 16. He was emphasizing what difference it would make when he went to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit upon them. Don't be troubled by news that I'm going away. Here's what Jesus said. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. John 16, 7. And Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit. And we should think of when Jesus was on the earth, he walked and talked with his disciples. How fascinating it is to read of the time they spent together. And we may find ourselves saying, wow, I wish I'd had that higher experience of being an earthly disciple of Jesus. Jesus says, no, you're having the higher experience. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and blesses the means of grace, you are walking and talking with me. You are living in this life as my present tense disciples. And there now are millions of us. And he is not merely speaking words into our ears, but by the Spirit's power, he is writing them on our hearts and transforming us into his image. And think of what a difference the ascension of Jesus made in the life of Peter. By the Spirit's power, he was no longer a man of fear and timidity and self-obsession, but a man of faith and boldness and godliness. That same power is available to all of us because of the Spirit whom Christ sends from heaven and for whom we should pray. Now, since Christ is ascended in triumph, as Paul emphasizes here, let me just make this observation. Because Christ is ascended, because he sends the Spirit, because we have those resources, the Christian life has a supernatural character. Haven't you experienced that? In your own experience, there's things that you can't account for by natural factors. Things have happened in your life that are not just a sum total of the inputs. And we experience them together in the church. There is a supernatural thing. I want to tell you, if you're a non-Christian, this is what's going on. It's not just a sociological thing happening here. There's a supernatural work being done, and the Christian life has a supernatural quality and air about it. And we live with the expectation of greater things than we could ask or imagine if God had not given us his power through the Holy Spirit. Now, that's true with regard to spiritual gifts, which Paul is emphasizing here. Christ has given grace, verse 7, according to the measure of his gift. Well, here's the question. What spiritual gifts has he given to you? Well, you are to use them in service to his kingdom and for the building up of his church. Your gifts constitute God's calling in your life. Edmund Clowney writes, every gift you have received then is a calling of the Spirit. You dare not ignore your gifts, neglect them, or wrap them in a napkin to be presented unused to Christ on his return. When he gives, he calls. When he calls, he gives. The question many ask is, how do I then discern what my spiritual gifts are? And here's the answer I think we find in the Scriptures. Spiritual gifts are received during and through our service to Jesus Christ. The way to figure out what your spiritual gifts are, and it's a good thing to have a sense of, is to serve Jesus. And as you do that, they will be revealed during and through your service. So what you need to be doing as members of the church, we need to be finding out what the needs are. How can we help out? If you don't know, see one of the deacons or your shepherding elder, because we have all kinds of things and opportunities and needs in this church body and in our work towards the world. And get involved. I'm not going to plug you in. We will help you. But find out where there's a need that you can meet. And see, what happens is, as you do that, the particular way that Christ uses you in a special, even supernatural way, will be revealed. It's a pretty exciting thing to start serving the Lord. I always think back with a humor of when I first began preaching, my first sermon was preached in the Baptist Student Union of the United States Military Academy, where I was a faculty member. And they asked me to preach. It was a terrible sermon. I have destroyed the manuscript since then, lest there be any record of it. I had two texts I never liked the two different text sermon. Anyway, it's terrible. But there was a man there, and every time we would gather at the Baptist Student Union, we always had a difficulty because no one could play the piano. And the piano would be there. Anybody play piano and all that. And one time, I got to know a guy there, and I found out he was there every week, and he was a remarkably accomplished pianist. And so I said to him, why aren't you playing the piano every week? We start late because there's no pianist and whatnot. I'll never forget what he said to me. Look, if I start serving the Lord Jesus, I'm going to end up in Africa. So I'm holding the line right here. Now, you know where he is, right? I mean, it's been 20-some years. You know he's in Africa. I'm just saying. Don't be afraid to start serving, even though you know he's going to change your life. When I was converted, I was a 30-year-old armored cavalry officer whose life ambition was to be a tank general. And if you'd have told me I was going to be a preacher, I'd have left the building. That's why he didn't tell me. My first service in the church as a 30-year-old new convert was to do tutoring in a tutoring ministry we had to inner-city youth who were in a housing project within walking distance of our church. And through that, the Lord revealed my gifts, and he used it, and it led to something else. And you start to see how the Lord's using you in a way that doesn't add up. And people are going, it's really, when you do this, whatever the gift is, I mentioned a friend of mine who's one of the nerdier guys I know, and he does what I do in personal evangelism. And the problem is everybody he witnesses to gets converted. Or it seems that way. He was an associate minister at my old church, and he used to come over to me. Pastor, I'd like you to, we have a new child in the kingdom of God. I wanted to give you the chance to pray. It was keeping me from doing my work. I had to say, you pray with them. I don't have time to pray with all the people you're converting over there. It was a supernatural gift. I have the gift of teaching, and I will preach a sermon sometimes and walk away and go, oh, man, that was just terrible. And then I'll get a letter in the mail. You changed my life. I didn't change your life. The Spirit of God, using the gifts and the Word of God, has used it. Now, he will reveal how that will work out in your own life as you serve him. Sure, you have people tell you. We think that this is, you know, God uses you to encourage the downcast in a unique and powerful way. Boy, when you are in charge of it, everything works. I mean, there's all kinds of ways, but there is a supernatural quality to our spiritual gifts that is revealed as we serve him. I'm always excited to see our youth doing things like being ushers at the door. Because I know what's going to happen. That train of actions, just serving where there's a need, is going to lead to supernatural works of Christ taking place through their lives. Men and women both, young ladies serving in the nursery or doing this or that, helping out with shut-ins. That service to Christ is going to lead to the revealing of supernatural gifts that will change lives. Well, I've reflected on Christ's ascension as proclaiming his deity, as reminding us that our blessings are not here, they're there. Our hope is in heaven. And then thirdly, in telling us that we have supernatural spiritual resources available to us now. Let me make a last point. And let me say this, if you have not yet become a Christian, if you are not yet one of Christ's people, you have not believed on him and his saving work, then the ascension of Jesus speaks a word to you as well. Because Jesus ascended into heaven, he now sends the Spirit with power into the hearts of sinful men and women, and he brings them to spiritual life. He enables them to believe. By his power, he changes the heart so it responds to Christ in faith, and he conveys eternal life. And the ascended Christ is even now sending forth his living word as it is preached in the church and witnessed by God's people. And by that word, that gospel message of Jesus in his person and work, Christ is himself calling you to believe. And by believing, to be forgiven your sins and to receive eternal life. He did not ascend as conqueror merely to add you to the list of his defeated foes, but his work now is particularly to win and to save those who were lost. And he sends power so that you can believe. In his parable of the talents, Jesus spoke of the gifts he has given to believers. And he told us that he is going to come back and to demand an account of how we used them. And to those who served faithfully, Jesus will say, and these words ought to ring in our hearts, how we long to hear them, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then the reward will be far more than we could ever imagine. That's the way the parable in Matthew 25 and Luke 19 teach it. But in that same parable, Jesus spoke of those who rejected him and despised him as God and King. They said, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now there we hear the voice of unbelief. And notice it's not an intellectual problem. It is moral rebellion against God. And Jesus tells us that when he returns, then he will put back on that conquering sword. Revelation 19 shows him returning with a sword again on his thigh. And he tells us at the end of that parable what he will do. As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Luke 19, 27. If you reject Christ now, your condemnation then will be just and it will be terrible. So turn to him and be saved. And then someday you will ascend together with all the redeemed to the place of glory and triumph where Christ has gone before us, from which he bestows so many blessings and gives so many gifts to all those who trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the remarkable teaching of your word. And now I pray that you would apply it to each heart, each according to their need. Lord, I pray that you would convert the unbeliever, even now, that your spirit would win their hearts and they would believe in Jesus unto salvation. But Lord, instruct us all, encourage us, rebuke us as we have need. Father, reveal that supernatural quality you have ordained for our present lives, that we really now would live for the things that will last forever. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.